We're in session number 22 tonight, the 14th chapter of Acts. And believe it or not, after tonight, we'll be halfway. This is a long book, 28 chapters. And a lot is going on. I want to flip over to start today with just a phrase in the middle of this study tonight. Turn over to just verse number 22. Here Paul makes a statement that we'll look at in a little while, but it's really the truth that we're seeing throughout the Scripture, especially the book of Acts. He says to everybody, he says, we must go through many hardships to enter in the kingdom of God. I'm afraid we have too much of a grace mentality maybe or something. You know, we get this idea that by God's grace, we just kind of waltz in to the kingdom. And what Paul is saying to everybody and basically what he's demonstrating in his life is to enter the kingdom is hard. There's a lot of wonderful mountaintops and a lot of huge, deep valleys. And tonight we're going to see this played out in Paul's life. And I know if I were have time for each of us to talk, we'd say that about our life. Haven't you seen that? There's just times of just great victory and then times of just great struggle. But the kingdom of God, to really get into the depth and the breadth of who God is hard. It takes hardship breaking us down. So we're going to see, I love chapter 14. This is kind of what I would call, if I wanted to give it a title, the church planting chapter. Because here Paul is beginning to plant some of these churches. And again, we see that Paul is not just the lone ranger. He's the leader of leaders. And if you're going to have a movement, you can't just do it all yourself. You have to propagate. You have to multiply. You have to divide yourself and become a leader of leaders that can lead a nation. So that happens tonight. So we're excited about that. So let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to be in the house of the Lord tonight. We just want to bless your holy name. We just want to lift you up tonight, Lord. And Father, we take these words of Paul to heart. We all must go through much hardship to enter in the kingdom of God. Nobody knows that more than Paul. And yet, Lord, he would do it all again. I guarantee if he was here right now, he would say, I don't care what the cost, I would do it all again. Because I count everything but loss when it comes to the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He lived it. He walked it. He faced all the trials and tribulations and hardship. But I know that he truly entered into a deeper level of the kingdom of God because of it. And Father, that's our prayer for us here too. Us here tonight, us at Wellspring, us in our churches, wherever we are. That we would not just be comfortable on the edge of the kingdom, but we'd be willing to go through the hard work, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties of the valleys in order to enter into the deepest part of your kingdom's work. So, Lord, thank you for what you're doing through us tonight. We ask your Holy Spirit to come in. We know we can't interpret this without your Spirit, so we ask the Holy Spirit to please come and interpret these words to our hearts. And then help us to know how to apply these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're kind of divided up in 14 by location, geographically by location. And in fact, if you remember the map we've been looking at the whole time here, this is just Paul's first missionary journey. And this is basically chapter 13 and chapter 14 are going through this little procedure. Remember, they came down and they left and came over to the island of Cyprus, and there at Paphos, they met Elymas and had to deal with his blindness in there and all that was going on with that, and God worked in amazing ways, and they come across, and all was going well in Antioch for a while, and then they got kicked out of Antioch. So now, last week, they got kicked out of Antioch. They had to run away, so they came over to Iconium, and you're going to see here, they're basically going to go Iconium to Lystra, to Derbe, back to Lystra, to Iconium, back to Antioch, back to there, and then back home. So chapter 14 is the kind of the retracing of his steps going back out. And based on all he has to go through here, for me, I kind of would, you know, I think I would probably go from right here, I probably would have just gone home. You know, the last thing, and this is really a testimony of Paul, the last thing I would want to do is go back to the places that kicked me out. And worse. Yeah, you're going to find out even worse. And yet he does. He goes right back, and he decides, you know what? I've been through here now, and on my way home, I'm going to make sure and plant a leader in every one of these places. We're going to ordain a leader in every one of these places that's going to begin to take the work and continue it. It's wonderful. All right, let's look at Iconium first, verses 1 through 7. Somebody read just verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14.
Now out in there, they continue to preach the gospel.
All right. So at Iconium here, he is now over in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went as usual. Where'd they go first every time? Right. Part of what I would love to do sometime, and I'm trying to do this a little bit behind the scenes, and so maybe we'll come into this, but I'm trying to get a picture of Paul's approach in evangelism, okay? It's obvious that he is targeting the cities, right? You notice he's not out in the countryside talking to the small groups. He's going to the cities first, okay? It's obvious that he is targeting the synagogues first. Feels like if he can get a foothold there, then he can begin to preach other places. So that's definitely part of the strategy. But we're learning his whole strategy. So he went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. But look at this. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles and Greeks believed. Now this, again, we looked at several usages of this idea of talking. Remember, there's the preaching. There's the proclaiming. Two different words. And now we come to this one. Laeo is as simple as what I'm doing to you right now, what you guys did last night. You know, evangelism doesn't have to be preaching, doesn't have to be proclaiming. Sometimes it's just talking. Now, you notice you do have to use words. Or really, what does the saying say? Live the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You know, but still, the point is that this is a basic word. He was just conversing. He was just having a conversation. This was not a formal preaching session. This was not some kind of major event. I think he went to the synagogues. I think he builds a relationship with people. And then I believe, this is just my reading into this text, that he then goes home with people. Or after he met him at the synagogue, he meets him out in the street. Hey, I saw you at the synagogue. What do you think about this thing? And he begins to talk to them. Just carry on a regular old conversation. And he does it so effectively here. The scripture says he spoke so effectively. Now, again, that word effectiveness is not in the actual Greek. This is the translation of the NIV. But it does say that here's what it actually says in the Greek. He spoke so that, okay? So the NIV puts the word effective because it does mean something. He spoke so what? You know, powerfully, convincingly, whatever. Right. In such a way. There you go. He spoke in such a way is a good translation because that word effective is not in the actual Greek. I'm just saying. So the NIV is translating that for us, which is good. It's a good word. But so he spoke so in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So now we're talking about specific people. We've been dealing with the Jews for a while, now the Greeks. And again, they're a whole different culture, aren't they? They have Greek gods. The Romans have Roman gods. The other Gentiles have all these other, you know, polytheistic. There's all kinds of gods and issues going on, okay? So as they continue their pattern, the evangelism starts at the synagogue. We also see another thing. Every time Paul begins to preach, what happens on the other side? Right. You get this word right here. But. Don't you see that? You're going to see this pattern over and over again in this chapter and really the rest of the chapters from here on out. I mean, really, there's this huge war going on. I want you to understand the enemy does not want us to succeed. You begin to speak boldly. You should expect the but. You should expect there to be somebody or something that turns around and gets back on your case. How dare you be so bold about what you believe? How dare you be a fanatic? You know, we're so afraid of being a fanatic. And it's just sad because aren't you a fan? Don't you really believe it? I mean, I want to be a fanatic, I guess, okay? But look what happens. But the Jews who refuse to believe, I love this. The word is apatheo, is where we get the word apathetic from. Now, apathetic in our understanding means, don't really care. But in their understanding, it means one who says, I don't even want to think about it. I don't want you to even talk about it. I don't even want it to be brought up. So apathetic to them means a willful resistance, really more of what I would call an atheistic point of view. You know, how many atheists want to even talk about it? They're not apathetic. They're like, I don't even want to hear it. But there was a whole group now who has refused to believe. That word in the NIV is a good word there, refused. It means to willfully determine not to be persuaded. They're not even open anymore. Matter of fact, they're opposed to the gospel. And realize we're going to bump into people who are in this category that aren't open. You know, we talked about last night, we're talking about understanding Islam in our Tuesday night small group, doing a whole series on that for a few weeks. And when you talk about the gospel going out into all the world, you think about all the people that don't know Jesus. But you realize there's also a bunch of people that do know Jesus and don't want to think your way, right? I mean, Islam is a different religion with a different view of God, an ideology, we would call it. And same here, these Jews refused to believe. So what they do, they began to stir up the Gentiles. And look what they did. They poisoned their mind. The word kaku, that's a good word. Come on, say it with me. Kaku. It's to curse another using evil to embitter against another. This is the way it's going to go, in case you haven't learned this already. I bet you have. What does somebody do if they can't win the argument? What do? They attack your character. That's what they do. If they can't win the argument, they begin to attack. Now, this is to curse. This is an evil. There's something about kaku, which I want you to understand, has an evil part to it. This is not a good discussion, disagreement. This is a hatred that is stirring up in somebody, and they are saying, look, I hate that person. I want that person dead. And they begin to go around saying, you know, Paul, he used to be one of those religious leaders. I believe he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. I think he is really faking this. Whatever. I mean, they had so much evidence against Paul, you know, over and over again. But it says here in the NIV, it says their mind, but the word psyche is actually your soul in your heart. It wasn't just a mental thing. They were penetrating, trying to steal away the very hearts of the people that were listening. They were saying, look, you cannot trust this man. You cannot believe in him. He's a bad person. They couldn't win the argument, so they began to attack his character with evil bitterness, stirring it up. You know, it may even go back to his old days and say, well, I heard him say one time. I heard him say this about me. I heard him say that. You know, you can bring up all that evidence. And it just stirred up against all the Christian brothers, all the people. Look, and the opposition continues. We always seem to have that but here. The Jews are determined to hate and to use evil tactics to stir up bitterness about the character of Paul and Barnabas. When a person cannot beat you on the issues, their next tactic is to attack your character. We all know that. It's politics. We're seeing it in play every single night on TV. Anybody like that? I mean, why can't we just say, look, I don't agree with you, but you're a good man. I know you're doing this for, you know, because I believe you're doing the thing you're doing is what you feel is right. But I just don't agree. Why can't we just say that? Why can't we say we're all doing this as a for our own reasons? People want to win. That's why. Number three. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. They invested chronos there. Remember, time in the time of day is called chronos, whereas kairos is God time. So they spent considerable chronos time there. And look what they did. They were speaking boldly. That's what Pastor Fred talked about, that same word again Sunday. Boldness here is that confident freedom. When you know who you are and you're not afraid of death, and you know you have a commission, you can just speak boldly and leave the rest to God. I mean, they just were speaking boldly. And it says, for the Lord in the NIV. Did yours say for? Somebody read, look at that verse 3 there. Did yours say for the Lord right there? So yours says in? Really, in is a better translation of the word there. And because to me, the boldness comes from the Lord being in them, in the power of the Lord. This is the power of the boldness. You know, I guess they were speaking boldly for the Lord as well, but it seems to me that the word in the Greek is really about the source instead of the focus of attention. So they were speaking boldly in the Lord. And then, number two, who confirmed. The word confirmed there is martreo, which is a testimony or proof. Confirmed the message. And again, the word message is the word, the word logos. This is really cool because first you see, well, we'll get there. He says, who confirmed the message of his grace. And then number three, by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. We see three proofs of the work of the Holy Spirit here. The speaker who is speaking boldly in the Lord. Again, the Holy Spirit, remember, he says he will empower our words. When you have the opportunity, don't be afraid. I will give you the words to say. Do you believe that? We say we do, but then we're scared to try it. But that speaker was speaking boldly in the Lord. Then number two, the Lord confirmed the word, which is the word of God. The logos is the word of God. He confirmed it through the testimony of people's lives. In other words, when you can say to somebody, look, God's word says this, and I've seen it happen. It happened to me like this. You know, I've prayed, and I've sensed the presence of God with me. I've seen people's lives changed. You know, this truth about the Jesus Christ dying for me is in the word, and I'm telling you, I've experienced it myself. In other words, the testimony, our testimony of the truth of the word of God is a powerful proof. And the Holy Spirit is working. And then also miraculous signs. Signs and wonders again. We haven't seen that for a little while. But now God, the Spirit is enabling Paul and Barnabas to perform healings and miraculous things happening. So the three great signs the Holy Spirit is working are showing up right here. And that's what I want to happen. That's exactly what I want to happen. Anytime we're out, if you're witnessing or if you're, and you say, well, I don't see signs and wonders. Well, they may not be as spectacular as they are here. But you see lives changed. You see people's hearts opened. And God can work miracles. I just want you to, we have to believe that again. I'm afraid our irrational mind has put that all out of question. And I'm saying, look, we have to first say, God, I know you can do this. I'm believing for a miracle before he can even do it. Because I'd love to have this happen when we go to Kenya or when we go to the neighborhood or when we have secret church, you know. Whatever we have events here, whatever happens, when you go camping this weekend with the kids, I pray there'll be some boldness there. I pray that the word will be confirmed through the testimony. I pray there'll be signs of God's work. The Holy Spirit is present there, you know, in everything we do. Listen, the gospel is called here a new word, the message of his grace. It's interesting that this is one of the first places we begin to see the gospel turning from a gospel, kind of a judgment of truth, Jesus is this or not, you know, to what Jesus has done. Do you realize you don't deserve it? It's undeserved. And this grace begins to become a theme throughout the rest of Paul's preaching. I mean, he's still going to always be heavy on the judgment, heavy on the strong. But he also begins to highlight the grace. You know, isn't it amazing that God loved us this much? I mean, how would you define grace? What word comes to your mind when you hear grace? That word charis, grace. What do you think? Yes, that acronym is wonderful. Y'all got that? God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. I love that acronym a lot. That's good. What else, though? What does it mean? How is grace and mercy different? That's always an important distinction.
Grace is getting something not getting something that you do deserve.
All right, not getting something that you do deserve. No, that's mercy. That's mercy. Yeah, getting something that you don't deserve is grace. Not getting what you do deserve is mercy. Okay? Because, I mean, the grace of God, remember, Emmaus is all about grace. And it's just amazing to think about the grace of God, looking at how God is working in our lives so much. Powerful. So it begins to come alive here. The message goes about grace, the whole line of grace. The people of the city were divided. There was schizo. They were divided. See, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So now the message, look, there's two things going on. Number one, these rabble-rousers are dividing. But you know what? The message itself is a dividing message. You know, we don't often think about this, but Jesus said, I've come with a sword. And that sword divides families. Remember what happens when a Jewish person becomes saved? They're kicked out of their family. I mean, they're totally, you know, their life is transformed in a difficult way. And so there's lots of reasons to be divided here. The philosophy of the haters, though, has always been to divide and conquer. You know, the rabble-rousers, their opinion is if we can divide people, we can conquer them. That's always been Satan's plan, right? Isn't that his plan the whole way through? That's all he wants to do is divide and conquer. The message of Christ has always been to bring unity and wholeness to those who will believe, though. So look at this. I love this. Verse 5. There was a plot afoot. That's what NIV says. It's really the word home is a hostile assault. A team as getting together to do a hostile attack. Same word used when an army gathers to prepare for war. Okay? But look at this army. Tell me if this group would ever get together in normal life. Look, you got the Gentiles and the Jews and the leaders all together. See, back in the day, they were not even allowed to talk to each other. They would never work together on anything. But when you have a common enemy and you want to destroy something, you'll have all kinds, you make all kinds of new friends. You know, here, these groups hate each other, but they will cooperate to defeat a greater hatred of the word. And look what they wanted to do. They wanted to mistreat them. The word there is hybridzo, and it means to treat one with shame. The real passion is not for righteousness, it's to shame the people who are their opposers. They really, you know, you want to give them credit if they're trying to purify or trying to hold up righteousness, you know? But they're not. They now have gotten to the point where all they want to do is shame him and stone him. I want him gone. Now, stoning, remember, is a Jewish discipline. I mean, it was a disciplinary plan. And the use of stoning is a disciplinary action implemented by the Jews to purify the Jewish faith back in the day. And there was a proper place for it. Now, you remember how stoning works from Stephen's day? You put your throw them down into a pit about 10 foot deep. Everybody rounds around the outside of the pit. The three witnesses that accused the person would throw the first stone. And again, the job of the three witnesses is to try to hit the person in the head because they want it to be a quick death, okay? So they would tie your arms behind your back and throw you down in the pit. Some people died in that process. They didn't have to throw a stone. But if they're still alive, face down in the bottom of this pit, then the first witness takes the big stone up over his head and chunks it down and tries to hit you in the head. If you're still alive, then number two. Then number three. If you're still alive, then everybody just chunks it to your dead. It's horrible. But it would be a good deterrent, right? I mean, somebody says, hey, you want to break this rule? Go right ahead, but there's the pit right over there. So they had a good deterrent there. They had a good thing, but in this case, it was not righteous. This was not a righteous thing. This was just self-protection. Here's that word again, but this time they found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. So now we've gone from Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. So we've made this little L shape right here. And the surrounding country. And look what they did. They were so scared of being stoned, they just said, "Let's we better calm down and be quiet. It's getting really scary. No, he said, look, you will have much hardship to enter in the kingdom. So they just went somewhere else and kept on preaching. I love this. This time it's euangelion, that the regular word for preaching is here. It's not talking right now, but they're just preaching, formally preaching. So Iconium was a wonderful move of God, but also an opposite and an equal reaction of negative. The but is always there. And so Iconium, they get kicked out of Iconium, have to flee to these other cities. So let's look at the work at Lystra and Derbe. It's going to be a long section. So somebody read 8 through 20 of chapter 14. 8 through 20. All right. So they moved over to Lystra. And the first thing that happens in Lystra is a wonderful miracle. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth. He had never walked. Now, that's really important because the form of healing in terms of somebody who's broken, as you would understand that, versus someone who has never walked. What's the difference between those two? What do you think medically between somebody who has a broken leg or who's lame for a little while versus somebody who's never, ever, ever walked even in his whole life? Brain function, brain memory, muscle memory, the very act of learning how to walk. I mean, this the miracle is just expanded so greatly here. He sat there, so he's lame from birth, having never walked. So what happens? He begins to listen to Paul. Again, I know this guy is not allowed in the synagogue. Remember? Nobody broken or any kind of damage is allowed in there, like there's some kind of evil person because they're broken. So this must have been open air or outside the window. A lot of times they would let people, women and other people, gather outside the door of the synagogue who can hear from outside. But they wouldn't let them in. But anyway, he's listening to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him. The word attenzio means to fix his stare at him. I mean, as this boy, we don't know how old he was, but this poor boy laying on the ground, somebody who has to be delivered everywhere they go, every single day, just like so many other lame we bumped into in the scripture. Remember the guy by the pool, begging for help and just needing someone to help him in and try to catch the water chain, you know, moving. Bless their hearts. Or so many people that have been, you know, like one of the first miracles Stephen did. You remember when outside the gates there, the guy had been sitting there for years. But this is another one of those. So Paul looks directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. This is amazing. I don't know how Paul knew this. This discernment that God put upon his heart. But God said to him, that man right there, that young man right there, has faith. He's believing in me. He's looking at you. He's believing what you're saying. And so what does Paul do? Hey, stand up on your feet. I mean, what a phenomenal thing to say to a person who has never even stood before. Man, that is some kind of faith. For Paul and for this young man, really. I mean, the ultimate obedience here, he could have said, no, I can't walk. At that, the man jumped up. I love that. He sprung up. It means to gush like water or to spring up like a tree. Just, you know, the man jumped up and began to walk. I bet he began to dance and run and play and jump. Can you imagine the people all around there? I mean, that would be one of those things you're just going, wow, phenomenal. I mean, a miracle of God shows up there. Paul, using his discernment, was led to command this man to stand who had never walked before. I just think that's a phenomenal miracle of God. But when the crowd saw this, what Paul had done, now again, who are we talking to? What kind of people? We got Greeks now, okay? And what we're going to realize is when people see things, how do they interpret those things? How do they interpret them? By their own understanding, right? By their own point of view, their own ideology, the way they were raised, what they understand the world. Because look what happens here. They shouted in their own language, the gods have come down to us in human form. Wow. And, you know, the interesting thing, you may know more, I don't know that much about Greek gods, but I do know that a lot of the myths have them interacting with humans, coming down and interacting with human beings, you know. And so they're always expecting and they're always looking to see, is a god coming? And we'll talk about one of the myths in a minute here. People tend to interpret truth in their own understanding unless someone can reorient their ideology. That's what we talked about last night with Islam. You're not going to defeat Islam by going head-to-head on ideas. You have to have God change their ideology. You know, it has to almost be a God move to change their view of God. And that's why only God can solve this problem here. But same here. These people, they only understand from a Greek God point of view, and so they think this is a Greek God kind of event. Barnabas, they called Zeus, or in the Roman world, that would be Jupiter. Jupiter and Zeus are both similar there. And then in Paul, they called Hermes or Mercury because he was the most vocal. Remember, Mercury brings the message down for the gods. And so they just associate this whole thing with their Greek god system. Isn't it interesting that the crowd places Paul and Barnabas into their Greek god framework? I mean, that's all they understand. So it makes sense to them. That's the only way gods work, is they come down sometime and they interact with us and they have powers that are much beyond us. Okay? The priest of Zeus. Now, apparently there was a Zeus temple just outside of the city. He comes in with this bull and these wreaths into the city gates, and he's about to sacrifice to these two guys. And here's why. Turns out, one of the myths of these two guys, Zeus and Hermes, is that one day Zeus and Hermes came in human form and showed up at Lystra, the same town. And according to the myth, nobody recognized them or paid them any attention. And old Zeus, being the big man, got so teed off that he wiped out the entire population except for this one older couple. Apparently, one older couple welcomed them in and showed them hospitality. And everywhere else they went, the town was just ignoring them. So they got mad and wiped out the entire population of Lystra except for this one couple. So it's interesting, this whole town has been waiting on two gods to come back, and they're not going to mess up again, okay? So here, I think it's perfect. So they just assume, it's happened. Zeus has come back, and Hermes has come back, and we're not going to mess up this time. We're going to actually sacrifice to him. We're going to have a big party. But here we go. Paul says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, What are they going to think? No, don't do this. What are you thinking? We're not one of those. They tore their clothes, you know, the old Jewish symbol of repentance and of totally just, you know, when somebody speaks bad, what's it called, of God, blasphemes God. You know, you just tear your clothes. You open yourself up. And they rushed to the crowd and they said, hey, friends, why are you doing this? Number one, we're men just like you. It's so important. Again, you know, just like with Stephen in the earlier temptations and with Peter, it was Peter we had the earlier temptation. If you allow yourself to be honored and worshiped, if you allow yourself to be lifted up, you just steal the glory from God. So here they say, look, we're human just like you. We're bringing you the good news, trying to turn you away from these things. We don't want you to offer sacrifices to us, to humans. But we want to turn you from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You notice that he now is reframing his presentation. Because what do they think the gods have done for them? The gods have created everything. The gods bring the rains and the seasons, provide the crops, right? So what does he say here? Let me tell you got the wrong God. It's our God, Yahweh, the one God. He is the one who's the creator of everything. So Paul says, don't worship me. And this is really the key to our whole message, is to turn to the right God. Your Greek gods are not real, but we are speaking about the God who created everything. You know, I assume again, when we go to Kenya, we may bump into some tribal who still have God viewpoints. And that may be one of the things that we're praying for and talking to them about. Hey, no, it's not this multiple gods. It's this one God who created everything, who makes it all happen. Same thing. In the past, he let nations go their own way. He let nations walk in their own direction. Yet, he did not leave himself without testimony. He has shown kindness. Agath is goodness, and poeo is good. So to do right, he's always done the right thing by giving you rain from the sky and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy, with gladness, with rejoicing. So he says, look, you guys think that your Greek gods do this, but I want you to know it's really the God, Yahweh, that does this. So it kind of reframes the conversation in their language to help them understand. Your Greek gods did not provide these things. Our God does, graciously. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them anyway. You know, I thought old ways of thinking are really hard to transform. You know, that's just the way they do. And it takes time and work, and that you have to get the truth built in there. And people are still going to do things that are inappropriate sometimes. But you're trying to get them to square it away. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. See, they tried to kill him in Iconium. They kicked him out of Antioch. And now they have followed them all the way into Lystra. Because that plot we saw way back in the very beginning of this chapter here. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So that same plot, and it says the people of the city were divided. And there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. That same plot from the very beginning is still going on. Now it's not just in Iconium, not just in Antioch, Pisidia, but they've actually got together, and they're just now coming and following Paul around. This is one of the saddest verses in the whole book of Acts. And they won the crowd, patho, to persuade. They persuaded the crowd, and they stoned Paul, lethazo, up to pelt with stones as a punishment. And they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Man. Again, if you want to look at somebody who is faithful to God, I want to think that means that everything is going to go good for you. But it comes back to what Paul's fixing to say. No, you know, there's a lot of hardship. And Paul knows this. And you know, at the end of his story, he talks about what? Shipwrecks and beatings, imprisonments. How many years was he in prison? This was not a comfortable, easy prison like we have today. These are like big holes in the ground. How many years did he have soldiers, you know, chained to his arms and legs? You know, shipwrecks and starvations and beatings and then hatred. Hatred. People just spitting on him and hating him and despising him. And here he says, you know, he talks about later in his Gospels about in his letters about being stoned, and this is when it happened. So, you know, they shamed him, threw him in that pit, you know, cast stones on him, said, well, we're done with this guy. It's over. These haters accomplished their work. They divided and they conquered. Took the leaders from three different cities coming together to get him. But, there's but again. You see that? There's always that good but. I think this is a little bit, I wish I knew more of the data here, don't you? Because all it says is, after the disciples gathered around him, they didn't say they prayed, doesn't say they said anything, doesn't say anything. It's like they just gathered around, like, well, I guess it's over. That was good. And first of all, where's Barnabas right now? You know, is Barnabas like, did he run? I mean, I don't know. We don't know where Barnabas is. But all of a sudden, these disciples are gathered around him, looking at him, and probably just, maybe they're at the funeral. I even thought about the fact that this is a word for kind of a, hey, who wants to say something? We need to say a word before we bury him, you know? So they're all kind of gathered around. So, hey, Barnabas, why don't you say a word, you know? Just see it now. Barnabas is, you know, well, Lord, I just want to thank you. Wait! I can see Paul. He got up. Paul opens his eyes and says, what are you guys doing? We're at your funeral. No, you're not. I got things to do. And look what he did. He went right back into the city. Again, I think I'd kind of want to go home. You know, I just say, look, I just got stoned. I think I should go home for a few days or something. But he goes right back into the city. And the next day, they left. They left town. Back to our phrase for today, we must go through many hardships to enter in the kingdom of God. All right, the last part is the return to Antioch in Syria. Somebody read verse 21 to 28, and then we'll finish up today.
So they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Very good. So finally, we start working our way back out. They preach, but notice they don't just walk out. They don't just leave. They got to preach their way out. Paul preached the gospel in that city. So he goes back in the very city that just had him stoned. Imagine everybody from Iconium and Antioch all went home, all the leaders. So Paul just goes back in. Hey, I'm here. What a great testimony. This would be the word perseverance comes to mind. Somebody keeps going. And he won a large number of disciples. I love this. The word Matheteu means to teach or to make disciples. So because of his willingness to get back up off of this after dying and going back in, he continues to make disciples. He uses this. Say, look what God just did. He will, you know, a big debate as to whether Paul really died. Some say he didn't. Some say he just, but however, I think they know how to stone people. It's almost like, did Jesus die on the cross? One of the greatest reasons I believe he did, because the Romans knew how to kill people, did they not? And do you think this was the first stoning these Jews have ever done? You think they'd walk away and say, oh, well, we didn't finish the job, but it's okay. So my opinion is he was resurrected. God raised him up from the dead. But again, right, right. He was in really, really bad shape regardless. I know it. That's right. That's right. Because see, now he's only that much more bold, right? I mean, they've done about the worst thing the Jews can do to somebody is shame them with this thing. It's almost like hanging somebody on a cross. That's the worst thing you can do. And if somebody can come back to life from that, I mean, what else can they do? I mean, they can't hurt you anymore. What do you mean? That's a good question. He's a doctor. Yep. Okay. That's very true. That's very true, Wayne, because he is a doctor. Yeah. But he would be in bad shape. I mean, he would be, you know, beat up for sure. That's a good point, Wayne. That's a good point. Luke is writing. Right. He's not there right now, so this would be on eyewitness testimony here. Right. He'd be using eyewitness testimony and saying, so what happened to him in Lystra? Oh, yeah. Well, we thought he was dead, you know, and that may be just it. So I don't know if there's any answer to that question, but that's a good point. But look what he does. When he preaches in that city, he goes back to preaching again, back in that city, and he wins disciples again, a large number of disciples. And then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Right back to the three places they just were kicked out. Right back to the places where people hate them and spit on them and divided the city. And because I imagine they now have established, I believe, probably the way it worked is home churches, don't you imagine? That these believers are now gathering because they're not really welcome in the synagogues anymore. These are Jewish and Gentiles and Greek believers. who would never be allowed in the synagogues if they were a believer in Jesus. So where would they gather? We don't have any idea. That's one thing, you know, this whole book I wish would show us what exactly their church service looked like. What did their church structure look like? You know, we don't know. All we know is there was one person who was ordained as the leader, called the elder in this case. And so as they went, they taught, preached, and prayed. And they continued to do their work. Here's why. They wanted to strengthen the disciples. That word there, episterizo, means unto establish. You see, he started these Christians years ago, possibly, or at least a year ago. And so Paul doesn't just leave them hanging. He actually goes back to them, and he reestablishes their faith. All right, how you doing? You got this? Yeah, man, I got stoned almost to death back there. So I know what you're going through, because all these people are in persecution. And Paul's going back to those places. Say, look, hang in there. He strengthened them, and he encouraged them, parakaleos, to call, to implore. He said, look, you be strong, be faithful, remain true to this faith. You know, he basically went back to each one of those cities that he had passed through and evangelized, and he encouraged that group to stay strong, to get together, you know, hang in there. And this is where he says, he tells them honestly, we must go through many hardships. The word thlipsis means the pressure of tribulation, distress together. Thlipsis actually means the pressure. It's not even the pain. It's the pressure. It's the weight of people fighting with you. You know, the pressure of tribulation is what breaks people down. It's just the constant weight of it. Right, because you just refer back to the scripture, right. Yeah.
That's what the Bible teaches. But you do, you feel this. Okay, well now I'm in a situation.
Contention, I'm contending, yes.
You have to make that decision.
It's almost in battle, you know, you're in battle now. Yeah, right, or retreat or back up or what, that's right. So he said, look, we all must go through many hardships to enter into this kingdom of God. And the whole, you know, we could spend time going over what is the kingdom of God. It's a huge picture. The whole work and the whole rule of God on this earth, you know, the whole thing is a huge process that will take a lot of hardship. So as he returned to these cities, they already had served, they do two things that are essential: strengthening the faith of the early converts and calling them to be willing to stand against the persecution of the world and stay faithful to Christ and the message of the gospel. Man, that is what we have to do. We have to. I mean, these new converts are now little islands in a world of Jews and Gentiles and gods and all these other religions and things. And Paul's saying, well, listen, I got to go, guys. You know, I'm leaving you on a little island here. Stay there. Stay strong, you know. And then he does something really smart. Paul and Barnabas appointed to stretch out the hand. It means kind of the laying on of hands. These people called elders, or the Greek word there is presbyteros, leaders of the church based on age, wisdom, and spiritual maturity. For them in each church. So now we see that it's not a synagogue anymore, and it's an ecclesia, a church. And I believe a house church. So he said, look, we got this little island over here, got this little group. I'm gonna prayerfully appoint one of you to be the leader of this group. You'll be the one in charge of this group. That's where Presbyterian comes from, right? Because it's an elder-led, the board of elders leads the Presbyterian church, and they're called presbytos, right? But again, I want you to understand that word is a small e. You see the small e there? It does not say that every leader in the church has to be called an elder. Because this is not the E, the capital E, as in the role of elder. It was little e, as in a leader, a mature believer. Some people believe it has to be called an elder. If you're a leader in the church, you have to be called an elder or a deacon, or you're not official. And again, to me, the Bible does not make it plain anywhere that you have to do it. In fact, the Bible leaves the structure of the church open. That's the whole problem. Kind of wish it gave us more, but then again, not, you know? But we do know one thing. There's a person in charge. in Paul's methodology, you had to leave one person, not a board, not a whole group of people, but there was a singular leader who was called to be in charge of this group. For each church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Really, all you can do is hand them over to the protection of God. I mean, at this point, he gets together with a little group there, and he says, look, guys, I know I'm leading you like sheep into the slaughter here, but look, don't forget, your God is bigger. You can do this. I'm with you. You know, and this guy here, I prayed with him. I believe he's the wisest one. He's the best leader you're going to have right here. Let's make him the elder. Let's make him the leader of this church here. And I'll be communicating with him by letter, and we'll be working together. But just hang in there, friends, in whom they put their trust, they believed. In addition to strengthening and encouraging perseverance, Paul establishes a leadership team to keep the church going and growing. Evangelism without church planting limits the duration of the growth. I just want to use an example here. Anybody ever heard of John Wesley? Anybody ever heard of a guy named George Whitefield? Now, they were contemporaries of each other. Matter of fact, Whitefield was a fantastic preacher. He would have thousands of people come out, and he would have thousands of conversions, okay? And so he came to Wesley, and he said, hey, guy, I got a problem. I got all these people coming, but I can't do anything with them after they get saved. Would you come help me? So Wesley didn't like the idea. Remember, he was a very strict Anglican at the time. But he decides, okay, I'm going to come out to the field. You know, remember, he was preaching out in the field. So Wesley comes out there at Whitefield's meetings, and he sees these true conversions. But these people have nowhere to go. So whereas Whitefield probably preached to 3 or 4 times the number of people that Wesley preached to in England, his movement never went anywhere. Because all he was an evangelist. He was not trying to build a discipleship plan. Wesley, though he preached to a lot less people, when he started taking these converts and putting them in small groups, he had these small groups, and each one of these small groups had an elder, a leader, just like this, who was in charge of that group. And they would require weekly meetings for this group. So once you got saved at a Wesley event, you were put into a small group for discipleship, and you worked your way up as the leader of that group, and then you would splinter off and start your own small group, and he would send you more new converts. And so every new convert had a group of at least 5 to 7 other people to encourage them. And that's why the Wesleyan movement has had an impact over history, whereas Whitefield only had an impact for a couple of, really about 10 or 15 years. And that's what Billy Graham tried to do in his ministry, too, make sure that every convert was in a church. But, you know, this is the problem here. Without that elder being appointed, without that church being built, then you don't have the support to continue. So after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and they preached the word in Perga, and then went down to Attalia. From Attalia back, they sailed to Antioch. So now they're sailing back across here. They don't go to Cyprus this time. They say, hey, let's just go home. And that's where they were committed in the grace of God. This is where they all started, right over here, the Antioch and Syria. So we have Antioch up here, which is, and then Antioch and Syria is where they started. And they had completed their work. This was the end of the first missionary journey. And arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported. I love this. They rehearsed or testified all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Again, they said, man, let me tell you, what's happened to us over the last couple of years is amazing. I'm not even sure. I'm trying to do research on how long this first journey was in terms of how many months or years it was. I'm not even sure, but we'll find out. I'll work on that. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They finally got a chance to rest. The end of the first missionary journey, even though it was not easy, Paul and Barnabas had seen God do amazing work through them. So we just praise God for Paul's faithfulness and perseverance. It's one thing to be an evangelist just traveling through. It's a whole other thing to set up a church, to build, to be a leader of leaders that provides a structure behind you that then is able to multiply and grow. So that's why I want all our ministries to be thinking about how can we be a leader of leaders? Who can we train up to take this thing so we can go over here and do something new, you know, instead of always depending on the one or two. How many of our churches are built on three or four people? It's just the way it's been. That's life, you know. What's the 10% rule? 20% rule, maybe? But we need to try the Pauline method here of trying to build leaders that can carry the ministry on after. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. True, true. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If somebody comes in and drags off a few, we just one person.
True. True. Right. That's right. That's right. It does. It does. Right. Right. Well, especially in the early days, you know, in the smaller startup phase, you need to have one dominant leader, I think, is better. And also, you know, it just takes a long time for that one person to make it happen. I mean, it's not a short-term ministry. It takes a long time. There are many hardships we go through to get to the kingdom of God, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you with such thankful hearts, Lord. And we see through the life of Paul, through the ministry of Paul, that you are amazing and awesome God. And though opposition comes and they can even try to take our lives, but they can't do anything more than what you want them to do. You control our lives. You can raise us up just like you do with Paul if you want to. And Lord, we just preach the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up leaders of leaders who can help us multiply this ministry so that it can last and grow and prosper. Lord, we do lift up Don and Glenda to you. We just pray, Lord, we've been praying for Don's healing for a long time. Father, we will continue to lift him up to you, continue to boldly believe in the miraculous God that you are, that you can heal anything. There's nothing too big for you. So, Lord, we claim Don and Glenda for you right now in the mighty name of Jesus. We pray for your healing power to just flow through him even right this minute. And, Lord Jesus, that he would be healed from head to toe of this affliction that he's toted for so long. We pray for Pastor Fred, Lord. We just thank you for his ministry. I pray, Lord, that he would have some time to rest and catch up. I pray that his heart will be tuned to you, that he can hear what you exactly want him and for us to do when we go down there, Father. We just pray, Lord, for just traveling mercies upon him as he gets home. And be with that conference down there at his church, Lord. I just pray for that youth conference just to be overwhelmed with the power of your Spirit. And, Father, they would just see mighty things to work there. We pray for Linda Kelly's family member. We just pray, Lord, for their heart. We just pray, Lord, in the name of Christ, that you would be the healing presence for them. And you'd give Linda the words to say to encourage and to help and strengthen them there. We also pray for Friday night, Lord. We just pray for this camp out. We just pray that our children and these leaders would just be blessed in their time together, that your Holy Spirit would show up there, Lord, that you would just surprise them with the beauty of your presence, that they would just have a great time and enjoy together what you have for them. And again, Lord, I just thank you for these leaders who have stepped up to go on this trip and to love these kids to Jesus. I just pray, Lord, you just raise up more and more children. We just desire to help children find Jesus here more than anything. And we praise you, Lord, for what you're doing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. All right, next week, chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. This is where we're going to get in some debating going on within the church.